Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn together to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. We're going to begin reading at verse 35. Our focus tonight will be in verse 37. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you will now take the truths of your word and write them large upon our hearts. Our Father, we pray that we would not hear this message in unbelief, that we would not merely strive to stir ourselves up to a fervored faith in this passage, but Father, by the Spirit, we would be granted the knowledge deep and abiding that such things are real and true. Aid us, Father, tonight to glory in the love of Christ, which never ends. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On Wednesday night after prayer meeting, some of my family watched the end of the second game of the College World Series. Now, we're all really excited right now, I'm sure. The two teams seeking to win the best of three series was Arkansas and Oregon State. And Arkansas was leading the best of three series, having won the first game, and now they were winning going into the ninth inning. The score was 3-2 in their favor. Oregon was at bat. They had a runner at third, and there were two outs. And the batter for Oregon State lofted a measly pop-up, which drifted into the right field foul territory, where three players, the first baseman, the second baseman, and the right fielder, converged to catch the ball. As some of you are aware, the ball dropped harmlessly between the three fielders. The batter then hit a single. The runner from third tied the game, and the next batter hit a two-run home run. And Oregon, which would have lost had that ball been caught, now won that game, and then they won the next night the championship. That's a very humiliating way. It's a really tough way to lose a ball game. And I thought to myself, what would you think, or what would I think, if having dropped that ball, if those three fielders began to jump on one another and dogpile and celebrated as if they'd caught it? What if Arkansas began to stream out of the dugout as though that ball, that third out, had been made, that in their minds it was theirs and they won because it was a stupid play and they should have won, and they all began to celebrate? You say, no, that's not right. You failed. You're a failure. This is not a place of celebration. You don't deserve to celebrate. You deserve to hang your head. Well, we have gathered here tonight in the presence of God under the Lordship of Christ. And I imagine, depending on what your week or your month or your year or your life is like, you feel far more like the three Arkansas players who had that ball drop. And you think to yourself, as you hear this text, more than a conqueror? A victor? A winner? Me? It may be that we gather here and all of us, and perhaps there's some one level we say this is the way we ought to think. We gather together as a bunch of failures and sinners. Isn't that what the Lord's table is about? Isn't this a reminder that we're all sinners? Isn't this a reminder that we need this, that we need to come back and remember again that Jesus died for us? He took away the wrath of God. He took away the guilt of our sin. We are not up here. What we celebrate tonight is a broken body and shed blood because of our sin. And yet, our text tells us that there is victory, not just as we will see in the future, but right now in the life of the child of God. Now, if you don't believe me, listen to what I have to say as I seek to expound this passage of God's word. And as we come to it, there are three things I want to bring out. First of all, the greatness of the victory. Secondly, the greatness of the battle. Secondly, the glory of the victory. And then thirdly, the means of the victory. Consider first of all the greatness of the battle. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What are these things? The joy that Paul here expresses is predicated upon the reality and the greatness of the battle that we are in. In order to get us to this point where we see the glory of the victory, Paul is not going to minimize the reality of the battle. This is not the New England Patriots versus a Pee Wee football team. The reality of the believer spoken of here as we have labored over these months in the end of Romans 7 where we began these expositions and now through to the end of Romans 8 is the reality of a believer living in a cursed world with a heart that is not yet fully under the domain of their new life in Christ. That is to say, there is the reality of sin in their lives. Sometimes, in a life of a believer, that sin is embraced or pursued. But many times, it is what I would say sadly and perplexingly revealed in the life of one who passionately desires to be like Jesus. And we are shocked sometimes, and we are surprised at how can this be in my heart? How can this be in my life? How can I be so petty? How can I be so lustful when in my heart I am praying and striving and desiring and reading and filling my mind and taking every effort to be like the Lord Jesus, and yet I fail. The ball drops in foul territory and we lose. It is the reality of coming into the body of Christ and you know what it's like. You come into church at first when you become a Christian and you are hoping that these people who have a shared new life in Christ will somehow have no remnants of their old humanity. And yet they do. And it is, as Paul works it out in Romans 8, it is the reality of a world that groans under the burden of the curse. It is the reality of a world that in some way can be defined by the Apostle John. And you sometimes read it and say, all right, how do I square all of this with the absolute sovereignty of God? Yet John does say that the world lies under the sway of the evil one. There are reminders, therefore, within and without of the conflict that exists where the dominion of Christ has begun to invade this fallen world. And this is where we are. And sometimes as theologians, we refer to this as the already and the not yet. There is the already of what Christ has come to do and all of his conquering power. And then as it is being worked out right now in this cursed world, and we look to a world that is going to be far different than it is now. But this world right now is a world in conflict between what Christ has, as it were, I always hesitate exactly how to describe this, what he has begun to do in this world and what he will yet do in this world. This is a world in which the Savior has come to save his people from their sins. And as we've seen many times, that means from the penalty of our sins, the guilt of our sins was not attributed to us. It is from the power of sin, sin shall not have dominion over you. But there is yet coming a time when he will free us from the presence of sin. But how does that reality show itself right now in the soul? Here I am, I'm freed from the guilt of sin. Yes, I no longer have sin reigning and ruling as my ultimate master. But yet I live in a world in which sin is present and in which sometimes I participate. It seems, as Paul works it out in Romans 7, this good that I would, I do not do, and the evil that I would not do, that I do. There's this contradiction within me because of my new life in Christ. That Christ has come in the reality that all that he has done is glorious, and yet the fall is not fully done away with, and the impact of that reality is not just out there in the world, and not just present in the body, but it's present in my own soul. And this is why Paul can be a man, as you read him, can speak at times of rejoicing always, and yet also say that he has constant sorrow in his heart. This is a man who can say that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me, and articulate, "O wretched man that I am." This life that we live until we die or until Jesus comes back will be one of unrelenting warfare. And due to the curse, as it manifests itself again out there and represents itself and manifests itself in here and in here, that's part of what he's dealing with. And then there's also the realities of our immediate contacts. There are the realities of striving to live life for the glory of God, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourself, and yet also have there be, what he says in Romans 8:35, tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword. Those are the realities in which we live out our Christian life. And what would tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword want to do? What are its purposes in the hands of the enemy? Well, Paul makes it clear. His purposes are to drive a wedge between our soul and the love of God, to make us believe that somehow God will cease to love us if these things are present in our lives. And then Paul highlights that further, as we read here, when he speaks in verses 38 and 39 of death and life and angels and principalities and powers and things present and things to come and height and depth and any other created thing, that if they could have their way in the enemy's hands would separate us from the love of God in Christ. And so there is that burden, that battle. Remember, we saw it earlier. Paul wonders, who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? Who is the one who's going to condemn? Why does he bring those things out? What's going to condemn us? What's going to bring the charge that will ultimately undo our justification? What will be the trial or tribulation or work of the adversary that will eventually separate me from the love of God? And Paul is going to say, you cannot lose your justification and you cannot lose this love. But those things, again, are said in the midst of trial and struggle and warfare and battle. Right? So that's something of the greatness of the battle. Let's consider, secondly, the glory of the victory. Because the focus of this text tonight is on victory. In seeking to aid us to grasp not simply the hope that we have in the age to come, but the hope that is ours in the midst of the fight, Paul employs one of his great compound superlatives to press home the certainty and the glory of our victory. Now, one of the problems that we can have in the way we read our Bible, and certainly in the way somebody like me preaches sermons, is that arguments are sometimes broken up by a gap, you know. So Paul's in the midst of an argument, but our Bible reading schedule ends at a certain verse, and so we pick it up the next day. So sometimes an argument ends with a gap of a day, but sometimes, like what we're doing here, the way I'm going through Romans 8 is once a month, if that. And so an argument that we began way back when and have yet to quite finish is taking months and months to deal with, when if we could just read from Romans 7 to the end of Romans 8, it would take only moments. And I thought sometimes that when you come to a passage like this, the darkness, it's like pausing a movie at its darkest point when all is against the hero, and you're so tense, you just hit pause, and you walk away. And maybe walk away, you know, I don't know if I can finish it, you know. So it'd be a day or a week or a month goes on, and then you start it again, and you thought, oh, they survived. And oh, they won. And not only did they survive, they defeat the foe, and they come home whole and victorious. And so we can read, oh, wretched man that I am. And we really, boy, that really resonates with us. That doesn't take a lot of faith to understand why a man would say, oh, wretched man that I am. And then we hit pause and we live there. But the text doesn't hit a pause. The text doesn't linger in darkness. And so you allow the text to play out, and we can come to the groanings and the longings of our text. Creation, longing, groaning, and go, I see it, and hit pause. I think that's where we're tempted. Some believers kind of fast forward through the horror and all the war, and they skip to the end. You know, that's the way some people read their Bibles. But Paul says, take the journey, feel the pain, embrace the hardship, feel the weight, but also live with this glory. Because it's not just that we live in a world in which our souls are in the process of a perfect sanctification and redemption. It's not just a world that is groaning. It's not just a world where there is an accusing enemy. It's not just a world in which there are a multitude of things that would strive to drive a wedge between us and the love of God in Christ. There is also this reality that in and through the one who loved us, we are not just conquerors, that is, the winners, the victorious ones. We are more than conquerors. It is, in the original, one compound word. It's not more than conquerors. It is just one word. So Paul takes the word for conqueror, and he puts the word huper at the beginning. Hyper. Super. Now, the word itself already kind of says, well, you won. Conqueror means you win. I mean, conqueror, that's a pretty strong word. Sometimes it's translated by some as overcomer. Victorious. You're the winner. But when you say conqueror, you don't think like, man, we barely eked it out. You think, man, I smacked them down hard. We really, really won. And what Paul says is, you did not merely conquer, you are hooper conquerors, super conquerors. Here we are, he says in the previous verse, quoting Psalm 44, being led like sheep to the slaughter. For your sake, we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And you may remember the context of that is in a psalm where the psalmist is wrestling with kind of like, hey, God, where are you? And where's your love? And where's your mercy? And where's your kindness? I'm not aware that we're in any kind of sin or rebellion or disobedience, and yet all these horrible things are happening. And Paul is using that to buttress the argument that some have, or the thought, is there anything that can separate us from the love of God? That's what the psalmist is wondering. Has God forsaken us? Does God no longer love us? Is God no longer on our side? And we can look at certain circumstances at times and perhaps wonder that. Lord, where are you? What are you doing? Why is there so much hardship? Why is it all being compounded at one time? And so here we say, no, you are not being led to the slaughter. In fact, the lambs being led to the slaughter actually win. They overcome. They conquer. They are victorious. The foe is defeated, and the victory is yours, and it is yours supremely. And note here, dear ones, yet in all these things, he does not say, this is maybe how we read it, yet in all these things, we will be more than conquerors. He says, we are. Right now, in the fight, right now in the tears, right now with the defeats and the setbacks and the confusion, right now, perhaps when a guy is wondering, am I even saved? When the question comes, will I be condemned? When I am fearful of the sword and pestilence and tribulation, and fearful that somehow it's going to cause a rift between me and the love of God, right now, a super conqueror. One commentator says, we gain the victory. That is, they have not, these other things, do not have the power to subdue us. And what he means by that is, as he says, is to alienate our love and confidence. They have no power to produce apostasy. We are the victors, not they. Not Satan, not the fallen world, not the sword, not tribulation. We are. Not angels, not principalities. We are. Our faith is not destroyed. Our love, he says, is not diminished. Our hope is not blasted. But it is not simply victory, he says. It is not mere life and the continuance of what we had before. It is more than simple triumph. It augments our faith, increases our strength, and expands our love to Christ. That's what tribulation does. That's what hardship does. That's what all of these things that are trying to separate us and confuse us, they are used by God to produce joy in us and confidence in Christ in us and to make us cling to Him. I told some folks a little over a week ago, Becky and I, along with my sister, were touring the National World War II Museum in New Orleans. And when you think about World War II, many things may come into your mind. So if you think about Pearl Harbor, or you think about the death camps, or you think about Iwo Jima. But perhaps your minds, as Americans, it runs to victory. But if you're going to work your way through the museum, you are going to... It's one of these things, it's a funny way it can help have it the effect on you mentally and emotionally. Because you start at the beginning, in the rise of these powers, and they have this map, and they show the Axis powers, the Japanese imperialists, and the Nazis, and you see these arrows in color being spread out over the world. And you're reminded of these nations being conquered, and it all looks so grim, and it's all so helpless, and you're depressed. And you forget, we won. We didn't lose. All of that was undone. All of that horror and evil was avenged and punished. But that's not till you get to, you wind your way through, and it's like loss and depression, and how many people got killed, how many bombers got shot down, and how many battleships were lost, and you're like, ay, 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 how it would, and there's another part of you like, you know you won, right? But you could forget that. But think about the soldier or the Marine right in the middle of it, or take some Marine in the slog of Iwo Jima, or some soldier freezing in the Battle of the Bulge. And it's just, again, unrelenting enemy and bombs and bullets and mortars. And you say to them, you win. You win. I'm from the future. You win, and you go home. and you are in your wife's arms again, and you're going to sleep in your, in just a little while, you're going to be in your own bed. This isn't in vain. You will lose it, or you will not lose. This has a purpose. It's certain. Go fight as conquerors. Fight as super conquerors. And dear ones, believe me, I know it may not feel like this is true. It may not feel like you were ever, like you will ever win, and yet Paul says the victory is assured. And that's his argument throughout all of this. Your Savior died, he rose, he sits at the Father's right hand, and he pleads for you. You cannot lose your justification, you cannot lose his love. And because he is the victor, as we now come to see, and you belong to him and are in him, you cannot be taken out of him. And because he is supremely victorious, you are supremely victorious even now. So let's consider the means of victory. Through him who loved us, these are the words we come now to consider. Through him who loved us. And consider four simple things here, very quickly. The first is the supremacy of Christ. It is through him. You are not more than conquerors because of your great faith. You are not more than conquerors because you are made of stronger stuff than you know. It's not because of your resilience. It's not because of anything that you do. It is all because of him, through him who loved us. Well, who loved us? Jesus loved us, and Jesus loves us. Why are we victorious? Because we are in him. He wins the victory. He fought the battle. He overcame sin and Satan and the grave. So you go back to my World War II analogy. Then you get to the end of that, and you not only say, they won, you say, we won. I wasn't there. Never fired a shot. And yet I count myself among the victors. I feel a sense of the pride of the association with those men, including my father. And how much more ought we to feel that with our Savior? Why are we victorious? Because we are in him. He wins the victory. He fought the battle. He overcame sin and Satan and the grave. We overcome and super overcome because he super overcame all that was thrown at him. Secondly, consider the manifestation of God's love in Christ. He loves us. And there's much that we could say about the love of God in Christ. And there are many ways that he shows that love to us. But in regard to the hope of victory and in regard to the pressure of conscience being dealt with in the text, there is one premier event in mind. How do we know God loves us? How do we know Jesus loves us? We know God loves us because he gave his son to die on behalf of God's chosen people. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave his son, in the words of Galatians 2, the son who loved me and gave himself for me. In Revelation 1:5, he is the one who loves us and has washed us in his own blood. John tells us, in this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is the sacrifice that ends divine wrath. Substitutionary atonement is the heart of the gospel. And because he died on that cross to take away the guilt of our sins, to wash away our debt, and because he has the power to give me help and aid in the fight against my sin, and because he has the power to preserve me faithful unto the end, and he will one day free us and liberate us and all of his people from the presence of sin, we can say, because all of that is true and all of that is certain, that right now we are supremely conquerors. But then also note something of the personal nature of this love. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He loved us. Paul said in Galatians 2, he loved me, and he now says he loved us. He loved me, the man who cries out, O wretched man, the man who had blasphemed, the man who, if any man ever lived, deserved eternal punishment, the man who sought and to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. Paul would write later on, whoever would destroy the temple of God, him God will destroy. Want to destroy the church? God will destroy you. And yet Jesus loved him. He loved us. He writes this to the Romans, Jews and Gentiles, male and female, slave and free, people who battled their sins and tried to figure out how to love one another with all their sins and all their differences and all their convictions and all the things that sought to divide the church in Rome, all the matters that we sometimes refer to as matters of Christian liberty, meat and where you get it from and what where you eat it and all of the rest. People were tempted to judge one another, and yet, knowing all of that, the living Christ loved them and loved them all. There must have been times when church life was hard there. And there were things all the time you thought, this is a wedge, this can split, this is a problem here. We got to deal with this Jew-Gentile thing we mentioned earlier today. Some of the issues relating to preeminently to racial matters, black and white. Well, Jew and Gentile was, you know, the Lord knows how to deal with this. He's done this before in ways I think that were even more significant, at least in Paul's mind, that whole reality of the bringing together of Jew and Gentile as part of the great glory of the power of Jesus Christ. But he says, you know what? Fighting, struggling, groaning Christian, he loved us. And then finally, I want to say something about the certainty of this love. And this is the overarching theme of these final verses. Will he ever stop loving us? The answer to the text is obviously no. And though I'm going to take however many times, maybe one more, maybe two more messages to end this thread here in Romans 8, and my plan is to go on into Romans 9 and 10 and go through the end of the book of Romans. Lord giving me life. That's the plan. But he's going to talk a lot here, and he's going to give argument after argument to show us that whatever you want to try to throw up, and you think to yourself, well, you know, it's like taking, we do sometimes on a Sunday school, what do you think can maybe stop God from loving you? Oh, what about tribulation? What about angels? What about principalities? What about famine? And all of this, he says, no, nothing will stop this love. And nothing will and nothing can stop this love, because this love is part of Christ's own divine character. God is love. And for God to cease to love would mean he'd have to cease to be God. God cannot become unholy. God cannot not be a consuming fire. And God cannot not love. Wait, I don't know if I gave too many knots in there. But you get the idea. For the love of God in Christ to end, not only would he have to cease to be divine, the Lord Jesus would need to go back in time, get off the cross, or get back in the grave, or leave the Father's right hand and stop pleading and stop interceding. In other words, it can never be. And that is the joy and the certainty and the victory that we celebrate tonight and the Lord's Supper. So, child of God, if you're reeling, child of God, if you're feeling the pressure of this cursed world, if you are feeling the wretchedness of your own sin, if you are doubting the power of Christ to keep you, if you are doubting the certainty of his love to guide you and comfort you and bring you safe to glory, then the Word of God says, you're more than a conqueror. You can't lose. In attachment to Jesus Christ, you cannot lose. So what if you're outside of Christ? What if you don't know this love? I think the older I get and the closer you get to the grave and the all that goes on in life and the so many uncertainties and so many variables of life, I'm so thankful for those things that are unalterable, those things that can't change. And do you have that knowledge? You take comfort in love? Who's love? Love of a husband, wife can end. Love of a father, mother can end. The love of a sibling can end. The love of a friend can end. The love of Jesus Christ has no end. And it's a love that not only comforts and that delights, it saves. And it brings you safe to glory. And that love is expressed in the act that we celebrate. It is a crucified Savior who shed his blood so that guilty sinners can know joy and freedom and blessing in his presence and share his glory and actually share his inheritance forever. What an amazing thing is the love of God in Christ. May God help you to find it tonight and rejoice in it forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time to be together. Thank you for this opportunity to be in your word and to meditate upon these glorious truths. And Father, we pray that you would help all who are weary, all who are burdened, even in Christ, burdened with our sin, burdened with the sin of this world, burdened, laden down with the hurt of others. Father, to remember the certainty of the victory that is ours in your Son. May we celebrate him now. May we love him more dearly. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.